Religious freedom is under attack around the world, and Syria has been no exception. Tune in as we speak with Zakaria Abdelhadi Droste, a revert Islamic mentor and student of knowledge who is currently studying and teaching in Idlib. We will discuss his journey to Islam, religious freedom under the Assad regime, and Islamic education during the revolution. Join us to hear more on the Levant 24 podcast. Assalamu alaikum, I'm your host Khaled, and welcome to another episode of the Levant 24 podcast from Idlib, Syria. He has been Muslim for 11 years now, and since he came to Islam, he has been on a long path of seeking Islamic knowledge and furthering his understanding of Islam. Zakaria Abdelhadi Droste. I'm saying it right, yeah? Droste?
Almost correct.
It's a pleasure to have you with us today, Akhi.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Barakallahu feek for the invitation.
You're welcome. It's a pleasure to have you with us. I'm excited to have you with us today. And I'm sure our guests are also interested to hear your story and to hear what you have to share with us. Maybe we can start with how exactly you became a Muslim.
All right. In the past, I actually never really had interest in religion. And so obviously, like the world knows, in 2001, the attacks on Manhattan.
Yeah.
And the entire world knew and he started knowing about Islam.
Yeah.
But because I'm from a very small village, I never really paid attention because I never had Muslims in my surroundings.
Mm-hmm.
I kept on like this for a couple of years. I was like, where did this come from? So I needed to have an authentic source without anyone telling me that this is not Islam.
You didn't want to be spoon-fed, basically.
Exactly.
You took the initiative to investigate and to find out the reality of Islam.
Yeah, I didn't want to have someone, like you said, spoon-feed me about what is Islam. Because as we all know, we have so many sects within the Islamic paradigm that everyone will teach you Islam according to what he knows.
Yeah, sure.
So where is the number one source for Islam? That's the Quran, the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So I decided to buy a Quran, obviously a Dutch translation of the Quran, and because I wanted to know, and I started reading, and I still remember that I was sitting on my bed just thinking. It's like, I remember my grandfather giving me a book in old Dutch, basically like 200 years ago, and I didn't understand it. So I was like, if I didn't understand a book in my own language,
yeah,
of 200 years ago.
What about a book in a different language?
Exactly. Yeah. That was, it was sent down 1400 years ago. But I said to myself, you know what? I'm going to read one page. I'm going to read one page. And if I like it, I'm going to read the entire book.
No.
And if I don't, then it's not for me,
Yeah.
So I started reading Surah Al-Fatiha in Dutch.
Yeah.
And that was my first encounter with what is called Iman. Yeah, because I never encountered that in my life, because I don't come from a practicing family. And as in a lot of countries in the West, Holland is becoming more secular, by the day, basically. Yeah. And it hit me, because it was very direct, but it was also immediately what a servant wants from his Lord. He wants guidance.
Yeah.
What's the essence of one's religion? That's guidance. So it's like, tomorrow I'm going to continue. And I started reading Surah Baqarah, Surah Ali Imran. And I started realizing that a lot of the prophets that were mentioned there, I knew them. Yaqub, Jacob,
yeah.
Abraham, Moses, Jesus, Solomon, David. I know these names. They're mentioned in the Torah and in the Bible.
Yeah, in the Bible.
Yeah, in the Bible. And I thought that Islam was the religion of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And only his religion, He came with something new, So that was the first, not shock, but first encounter. All right, this is not a new religion. This is a religion that's of all the prophets.
Yep.
And I kept on reading Surah Al-Baqarah, and I started learning about who is God, who is Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then in the end, I came to the last two ayat, Amana Rasulu Bima. And in the footnote, it was written down that this is a prayer. This is what we would call in Arabic a dua. And I was like, this is the most amazing dua I've seen in my life. The most amazing, can we say, incantation?
Yeah.
That I've seen in my life, And completely overwhelmed. Enthusiasm just growing basically by the day that I kept reading.
Yeah.
And I kept reading. And the more I read, the more that I felt happiness and ease. And I actually became very much interested in any the rituals of Islam, prayer, fasting, pilgrimage.
No.
And I had questions, you know, how can a Muslim pray five times a day?
Yeah.
You know, as a previously agnostic person, how can one dedicate any oneself to a religion that one has to pray five times a day?
Yeah.
That sounded so hard, you know, to pray five times a day, once a day or thrice a day. You know, that's already a lot you know, agnostic and atheistic people. But five times, you know, and so that really means that you have to engage with this religion. So I started asking around on the internet. There's like a couple of good websites and a couple of good forums on Islam, alhamdulillah, also in Dutch. And I started asking, you know, questions. I started reading about how a Muslim interacts with a non-Muslim society, obviously, with all its diversity. And I got a lot of help, you know, from those, also those people, and also from the information that I got. And in the meanwhile, I kept on reading. I kept on reading about Surah An-Nisa, Ma'idah, and I kept on reading. So I reached a very important ayah, a verse from that is in Surah Yasin. So that you may warn a people whose fathers have not been warned and they were heedless. All my grandparents have passed away on any as non-Muslims. Mm. They have died as non-Muslims. They were completely heedless of what Islam is because they have not been warned.
No.
And it made such an impact on me that then I knew.
Mm.
Then I knew this is my religion. This is my religion. And I started looking for how can I become a Muslim? What do I need to do? What do I need to say to become a Muslim?
So this verse, this was the verse that you could say that pushed you over and made you take the steps to become a Muslim.
Exactly.
And subhanAllah, even the ayah, it's not, you know, you have different types of ayah, you know, some give you hope.
Yeah.
Some, you know, speak about like the punishment or, you know, and fear, you know. And subhanAllah, sometimes it just shows, you know, sometimes not everything's just like, you know, hunky-dory, you know, just all nice and everything's good, everything's green. Sometimes we need, you know, we need to hear the harsh reality.
Yeah, true, absolutely.
Know? And subhanAllah, it's interesting that ayah was the ayah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala used to put this in your heart, subhanAllah, to then become Muslim. And you mentioned about knowledge. And subhanAllah, Islam is a religion of knowledge. You know, the first words that were revealed to Prophet Muhammad alayhi salam was Iqra. Bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq, you know, read. And subhanAllah, knowledge is an ocean. You know, the more you know, the less you actually do know. So subhanAllah, after this, you became Muslim. You went, you took your shahada.
Alhamdulillah.
Yeah.
I actually just took my shahada in my own bedroom.
Yeah.
And I said it, and alhamdulillah, that it changed my life.
Were you expecting something? You know, I've heard some stories from friends who were reverts as well. You know, they became Muslim. One friend, he was expecting, obviously, and he... It's a funny story, you know. He was expecting, like, at that moment, you know, he was supposed to feel something, you could say, you know, from the heavens, or, you know, light might shine on him now or something like this. And the first time he read it, he's like, I feel the same, you know. he's like, I read it. And then it wasn't until afterwards he realized that it was that moment. It was actually a burden that had been released off his shoulders, you know. But he didn't realize it because his expectation or what he was picturing was different, you know.
I think that also comes from a very idealistic vision that a lot of people have of what happens when you enter into a certain religion.
Mm. What did you do before Islam and what are you doing now?
Before Islam, I actually worked as a mailman, and which actually gave me a lot of free time, you know, to indulge more into the religion of Islam.
Yeah. What is one thing you wish you had known? Obviously, everything you mentioned is the qadr of Allah. It's the decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But what's one thing you wish you had known when you began your journey seeking knowledge, Islamic knowledge?
About how vast, actually, the knowledge of Islam is. We always say this.
Mm.
You know that Islam is a religion of vast knowledge. But very few people, how do I say this, really experience the vastness of the religion. Not just talking about the differences of opinion between the four schools of thought within the Islamic paradigm, but also when it comes to what people understand of being Islam.
Mm.
You know, how do we implement Islam? And also that it's maybe because of the West has more outer, dhahir.
Yeah, like superficial.
So very superficial, So that's the way how you perceive knowledge also on the outer.
Mm-hmm.
You know, noticed here in Syria is that people have way more soul.
Mm.
Yeah, it might sound a bit like mystical.
I know exactly what you're saying.
Exactly. Yeah, you know, so in Holland, what I encountered is that you have a lot of people, you know, in a lot of different, I don't want to call them sects because it's not. That's not the case. Sect has a negative connotation.
Mm-hmm.
But it's like their group and their firmly holding on to their group, you know, and we'll get to there later, inshallah ta'ala, is that how actually this place we are in right now is so much, yani, there's so many groups in here, you know, the Salafi, we have the Ash'ari, the Maturidi, the Hanafi, you know, and there's so many things, you know, and it just all lives together and they tolerate each other. And so they're way more open about it. They might have, they might, you know, critique or each other, but when it comes to living together, it's like they're not any...
They get along.
Exactly, they get along. You
and
know?
Basically Syria is, at the end of the day, majority Muslim, Sunni Muslim country. And it's a reflection of the ummah. You know, the ummah is diverse, the ummah is wide. What I'm interested to know is, I'm sure what our listeners are interested to know as well, is what is it that keeps you motivated? I mean, you've been here since 2013, and this hasn't been an easy war. There's been a lot of trials and tribulations in all spheres. What is it that keeps you motivated?
The bigger picture. Because you know what you're working for, you know, and you try to learn from the mistakes that you did in your past, and also the mistakes that have been happening in the past in, for example, Algeria, or even in the 80s here in Syria. And because you don't want to feel guilty about yourself that you could have done something and you didn't, you know. And one of the very important things that keeps me motivated is obviously my belief in Allah, my belief in God. Because this is why we came here. You know, the Syrians, they're our brothers. You know, the Syrian Sunni Muslims, they're our brothers.
So.
And it's an obligation to defend your Muslim brother against any tyrant, even if the other tyrant were to be a Sunni Muslim.
Yeah.
You understand?
Give your brother victory, whether he was the oppressed or the oppressor.
Or the oppressor.
As the hadith, isn't it? Maybe you can correct me if I'm wrong. My, you know, my knowledge of hadith is not that great, Yanni, but from the meaning, give victory to your brother, whether he's oppressed or the oppressor. And I think the Sahaba asked Rasulullah Sallam, how do we assist him if he's the oppressor? He said, by stopping him from doing his oppression.
Exactly.
And subhanAllah, wallahi, this hadith is, yani, it speaks volumes, subhanAllah ta'ala. There's another topic, maybe we can just touch on this quickly. It's basically a misconception that many people have, thinking that all foreigners, muhajirin, are Salafi jihadi. They all came to do one thing. They all came to just fight. What is the reality here on the ground?
I disagree with that. It's exactly like you said, a misconception. If I speak for myself, I'm a Sunni in creed and I'm a Hanafi, Islamic jurisprudence, or what they would call fiqh. But also, even like we said, the madhab of the Syrian people is that they're Shafi'is. And I also see a lot of the brothers that are actually studying one of the four schools. What is Salafiyah is a different question beyond the scope of this podcast, obviously. But I doubt that that is still the case. You know, a lot of them, they actually went to the group that was beyond the Euphrates River.
Yeah.
And I think a lot of the brothers that had a good sense of the differences of opinion, they actually stayed here. The difference of opinion between the four madhahib, the four schools of law, they actually stayed here. So we're really, it's like Salafi, well, if you were to say that Salafi is someone who follows the Aqidah of the Salaf, the creed of the Salaf, and one of the four schools, then yes, I'm a Salafi. Do I ascribe myself to be a Salafi in a narrow sense? Then no, I'm a Sunni.
SubhanAllah, there's you know, a lot of people said that the war here in Syria is a religious war. And not religious war as in, you know, for example, a Muslim willing to fulfill his obligation, like you said, his religious obligation, you know, to defend himself or to support his Muslim brother who's been oppressed, bringing justice, freedom. But in the aspect of a sectarian religious war, you know, Shia versus Sunni versus Christian versus Druze, Alawi. How do you view the conflict here?
There's two sides to it, most likely. There is a phase that you might say that, yes, this is a sectarian war, but it didn't start out as a sectarian war.
Yeah.
I think that needs to be very clear that basically it was a people rising up to get rid of an oppressor, whether he was an Alawi or a Christian or a Druze or a Sunni Muslim. I think that, I don't want to say radical elements really changed it so that you have basically what you have right now, the status quo that we see right now. But when I see that even Alawis flee from the regime areas because they prefer to live in Idlib, that we actually see that there's a way different understanding right now. And even amongst the foreigners that came here,
I think religious freedom is it's a very important topic to discuss. It's a main topic everywhere in the world, isn't it?
Yeah.
Religious freedom, the right for someone to practice a religion freely. And obviously, like you mentioned, this arena has been through many stage phases. You mentioned at the early days, things for some people might have been very black and white. And you did have what you could call like fanatics or extremists on all sides from different religious sects, from them Sunni, from them Shia, from them Alawi, even from them Christians, where you had these extreme bodies that would... that would, in the end of the day, cause harm to the Syrian people. And like I said, I'm not just referring to ISIS. I mean Hezbollah, the Lebanese militia, the Iranian militias that are coming from Afghanistan, Pakistan, and many of them came with extremist views. And like you said, they came to fight a sectarian war. But the reality is it didn't begin like this. And this isn't the absolute reality. But on the topic of religious freedom, they're claiming that what they're doing is justified by religion. Even Assad, you know, he promotes himself as being, the defender of minorities in Syria.
Especially
you know,
Shia.
The Christian minorities. Yeah. And the reality is that's not the case, you know. So it's a tricky one. It's a tricky one.
It's a very tricky topic, exactly. But what you can see is that also, if this really was this freedom, Bashar putting himself defender of religious freedom. I think if you were to ask any Syrian that's over 30, he would be very much offended if you were to say that Bashar is a defender of religious freedom.
No.
Especially if you were like, I want to say Sheb, but it's Arabic.
Yeah.
It's like a youth. You were in your youth you were to go and pray the dawn prayer, Salat al-Fajr, in the masjid, then there would be a high risk of you being on the list of the intelligence service, of the intelligence community. So where is that religious freedom? You know, that how many people went to Sayyid Naya, went to Tetmur? You know, how many people did not came out? How many people went through extreme torture? How many people, you know, went through torture even until death, or until basically they have mental illnesses like PTSD, or develop a lot of phobias and traumas, all because they used to pray Salat al-Fajr, the dawn prayer, in the masjid. So that's not religious freedom at all.
Yeah, and usually we usually think of oppression as just on the minorities. But what I understood from just living with the Syrian people and speaking with them, mixing with them, it was actually the majority that was oppressed by the minority.
Yeah.
And they would say, in particularly the Alawite sect, which obviously Bashar al-Assad's father, Hafez al-Assad, part of this sect, and they used the minorities, in my opinion, maybe you have a different opinion on this, but it seems apparent that they used these minorities to install power. And to install fear, and to sort of, you could say, keep the majority in check. And this is the Syrians themselves saying this. I wasn't here at the time, but this is how they felt. And subhanAllah, even the story you mentioned now about, a Syrian, he's just going to perform his, one of his five daily prayers at the masjid, the dawn prayer. He might be put on an intelligent watch list just for praying his prayer. This is the most basic fundamental rights of his religion, And subhanAllah, this is some things that even in Western countries, they had this religious freedom in aspect. But in a majority Sunni country, Syria, couldn't do that. I remember my neighbor was saying he couldn't even grow his beard longer than like a centimeter. Any longer than that, he's on the watch list,
It's amazing when you hear that, especially because I remember that even back in Holland, that sometimes I just used to pray in the street. And no one ever bothered me or ever was like, if you want to be a Muslim, then go to Saudi Arabia or anything, that never happened. So there's already but especially when we're talking about Hafez al-Assad, then he played a very strong strategy in basically getting the aid from other minorities like the Christians and the Druze and the Ismailis to basically have more like a wall against Ahlus Sunnah. And obviously people from Sunni background, they also helped out, in quote-unquote helping out. They were oppressing their Sunni brothers. And it's a very weird thing when you think about it, that it's like you have the same religion, and you might even be neighbors or come from the same village, which is very, as we know now,
very, very common. Yeah.
But also very important. And he's from my tribe, or he's from my village.
Exactly. Syria's a very tribal society. Yeah.
I was actually want to mention that one of the things I encountered when I came here is that there's a lot of Bedouin influences in Syrian society. So that makes it really weird when you think about how someone can just literally betray his own people. Like that, he has such loyalty. The tribe is very important. Maybe
even the most important thing.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Listeners in the West most likely will not understand how important the tribe can be for you.
Yeah.
It's your everything.
SubhanAllah. How would, I know this might be out of your field of, expertise or speciality, but Just for conversation, for good conversation, let's just say tomorrow that, the revolutionists, the Mujahideen, they liberate all of Syria. Now, Syria is one of the most diverse countries in the world, one of the most ancient civilizations, you know. And you have many religious sects in Syria. And B'lad al-Sham in general, the Levant in general. What would Syria look like from the religious aspect if it was run by the revolution?
I think it would be a very diverse. Point number one, because of all the nationalities we have here right now.
No.
Point number two, also because we're going to face obviously something that we haven't faced before.
Mm.
What are we going to do with these religious minorities?
Yeah.
When we look at the Hanafi madhab allows to take even jizya, and people always have this misconception about jizya.
Mm.
Jizya is not a lot of money. For a poor person, you take from him one dinar, which would equal around $120, $130 every, you know, that's nothing.
And what's the rights of this non-Muslim?
Obviously that they're safe. Under an Islamic state. That they're safe.
Yeah.
And that they will be defended. That an attack on them is an attack on us.
Mm. Do they have to fight and defend themselves, or is this?
Actually, the Dhimmi does not fight in the Dhimmi is a non-Muslim who lives under Muslim protection.
Uh-huh.
Even when the Muslims go out to fight, the Dhimmi doesn't go out and fight.
Mm.
He doesn't go out and fight.
That's right.
And but when he is attacked, it's obligatory upon the Muslims to defend.
Wow.
When they are the people who any Dhimma means protection.
Mm.
You understand? It always gets like a very, once again, very negative connotation in the West.
Yeah.
But it means that someone who is protected.
SubhanAllah.
You know, so there's too much misconceptions to address in one podcast. Obviously. But this is a major one, jizya and what's a dhimmi, et cetera, et cetera.
No. Jazakallah khair for clarifying that.
Oh, yeah.
One straightforward question I get asked a lot, actually. Are there Islamic scholars and even prominent students of knowledge in liberated territories?
Alhamdulillah. To name just two, I would absolutely say Sheikh Abdurrazak al-Mahdi, who is not just a muhaddith, he is a muhaqqiq, who did tahqiq, and he basically research, or he checked the hadith that are in these books of al-Muwatta, of Imam Malik, and of al-Tamhid by Ibn Abdul Barr, which are, Muwatta is known, Ibn al-Tamhid is a huge book.
Mm.
A huge book.
How huge is huge?
Well, the different prints, obviously, but I think the smallest print is at least 13 books.
Yeah,
so 13 volume book. And then one of the mashaykh that I used to study under, Sheikh Abu Tamim al-Masri, may Allah accept him. He was a very serious student of knowledge with a lot of, in Arabic we say, ijazat, in the books of Imam al-Shawkani, rahimahullah. So there are, alhamdulillah, by the blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we have a good amount of scholars and tulab al-ilm al-muharrar.
Alhamdulillah. I'm noticing as well, Syrian people love knowledge.
Yeah, they do.
Especially Islamic knowledge. Like now, for example, you have from the university, I'm not sure, a few hundred students graduating every year, Sharia al-Huquq, you know. You have monthly, you know, hundreds of Tahfidh Quran, you know, students have memorized the Quran completely. Almost every month you see like some type of celebration or some type of you know, ceremony congratulating them. So it seems like there's a lot of institutes and a lot of, you could say, Islamic education happening in the liberated areas. Can you share with us what are some of the things that are available in the liberated areas in regards to Islamic knowledge, Islamic institutions?
Islamic knowledge. Well, obviously we have a university.
Yeah.
Alhamdulillah, and subhanAllah that we actually have a university in Idlib that where you can study the Sharia. You know, and besides that, how many Quran institutions we have? Maybe they will reach well over 100.
SubhanAllah.
And on top of that, we have some minor Sharia courses, you know, but they'll also reach well, maybe even to 100, you know. So, alhamdulillah, it's really a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that, you know, that we're seeing also this religious progress and the religious understanding of the people.
Alhamdulillah.
Especially when we've both seen this, that how, once again, how black and white it was in the back of the, but in the beginning, especially 2013, 2014. And then slowly but steadily, people started like, hold on, these scholars are saying something else, you know. And you know, what we have, the scholars for dollars. How can someone be a scholar for a dollar if he has passed away 1,000 years ago? You know, like, for example, Imam Shafi.
No.
Or Imam Nawawi. How can these people be influenced by our time?
SubhanAllah.
It's impossible, but they're saying something else.
No. What are some of the hardships you think that, you know, Islamic teachers and yourself being an Islamic mentor and active in the moment in Ma'had institution, what do you think are some of the hardships that currently face Islamic upbringing in society, in particularly because we're in a war zone, isn't it?
Yeah.
So obviously, you know, trying to implement some type of program or, you know, system and like I said, just having a university is a big blessing in a war zone. So what are some of the hardships faced to Islamic upbringing in society now?
I think you need to go back to actually before the revolution. Because the way that people look at the religion or at the people of religion, what Hafez al-Assad did is that basically he made, you can see his cunningness from this, how he very cunning, plotting, political and social leader.
Yeah, whether we like it or not, he did seize power.
Yeah, yeah. You know? And he did it in a very smart way.
Yeah.
So basically what he did, he made basically the top students of any class, they go and study to become maybe like a doctor. Maybe go study biology, et cetera, et cetera. Neuroscience. Those under it would become like lawyers or judges, et cetera, et cetera. And then you go down, down, down until you have basically the people that basically had not really, didn't really have potential. So where would they go? We'd place them in Sharia college. So that, alhamdulillah, this has changed, to be very honest, that people look down upon the people who give them, for example, the Friday khutbah.
Mm.
Because they realize that also their smart ones are now going to become scholars, Islamic scholars.
Mm-hmm.
But I still see in the people that, and especially the older people, because they've lived through all this, you know, and you know, you cannot blame someone who's 70 years old and lived for so long under a repressive regime.
Yeah, sure.
That he, in Arabic, they would say, يؤثر عليه. And it leaves its traces, it leaves its marks.
He's been like influenced, you know.
Exactly, he's influenced by it. So, yeah, that actually is a hardship, that the way how people still look at the people.
So like the perspective
In
society, it was, you could say it was a bit like, not frowned upon, but it could have been...
it could have been higher.
Yeah.
Way higher.
Yeah. But there was, like, for example, now, obviously this was before the revolution, before the war. Now, I'm sure there's a whole new, there's many challenges that arise. Like, for example, now you have families that are, you know, they're displaced, they've been broken apart, you had, you know, cases of PTSD, depression. You know, does this increase the challenge that you guys face with Islamic upbringing in society?
Yeah, absolutely. And I think the most difficult thing about it is that it's a taboo.
Mm.
To basically acknowledge weakness. We're not working, we're not in a Western setting right now.
Yeah, yeah.
You understand? Yeah. So we need to work with a different culture. Mm. You don't speak about it.
Yeah, it's very taboo in the Arab culture. Yeah.
Very taboo to speak about mental illness. And I think that in the entire liberated areas, I think we have one place that actively hospitalizes people.
That's wrong.
You know, so with any mental illness, we're not speaking about schizophrenia or anything. We're speaking only about, for example, PTSD or maybe paranoia.
Yeah, people have been traumatized, you know.
Exactly. But you know, sometimes when you just speak to normal people and dig a little deeper, you realize that there's a lot of trauma there that is blocking them from, because they feel it's like a barrier.
Mm.
You know, no, I cannot do this.
Mm.
Even though, you know, learned this off from the West, that basically speaking about your issues, mm-hmm. it's not going to solve them, but it's going to make it easier on you and you're going to feel more lighter.
No.
And the present day Arabs are just not like this, you know. I always remember the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He saw one of his companions sitting in the masjid outside the time of prayer. And he said to him, oh, Abu Umama, the Sahabi's name was Abu Umama, why are you inside the masjid? And it's not time for prayer. And he said, oh Rasulullah, any worries have taken over me. Mm. I've been taken over by worry. This also shows that how they trusted the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. He really was like the people, like a trustee.
Mm.
They trust him to come to him with their problems. And the Prophet, obviously he is Rahim, you know, he's a merciful person. So he didn't was like, I just go and just forget about it. No, he's like, shall I not teach you words? If you say them, Allah will take away your worries. You know, and this teaches us also that how the Prophet used to deal with any personal issues that his companions might have.
Another question maybe I can ask you before we finish up. You personally, what challenges do you face right now as working as an Islamic mentor in Idlib? And how do you hope to overcome it?
Right now, too easy to say that there's very little challenges on a personal level.
Yeah, with your students,
Well, that's more their backgrounds. Mm. You know, that sometimes you really have to work not knowing any the ritual washing, prayer, meaning of the testimony of faith. And so that's something that, and it requires a lot of patience, especially because when you your own yourself, it is actually a good reminder of where I actually came from.
Subhanallah.
And I never knew anything about religion. You know, 11 years ago, where was I?
No.
You know, I was somewhere in a small village in Holland. And, you know, if I would have lived that life, you know, sometimes when I hear stories of Holland right now, I'm just like, how am I going to live? How would I live there? You know? So how do you deal with a person that has knowledge of Islam? Even though this is for you, it's your second, not even your second nature, your first nature.
Yeah.
You know? And you're just busy with the differences of opinion between any this scholar and that scholar. And he's like, he cannot even mention to you who Abu Bakr as-Siddiq is.
SubhanAllah.
You understand? So it's like, but it humbles you. It's a humbling thing, you know, that,
yeah.
You know, I used to, not just, I'm not going to say worse because that's not the right, but I used to be way further from religion than.
And now Allah SWT has put you in a place and a position.
Alhamdulillah.
To be able to serve them and teach them. SubhanAllah, it's amazing, you know, just all this to happen in 11 years, you know.
Yeah, Alhamdulillah.
Alhamdulillah. I think we can close off with maybe your advice to the Muslim Ummah in general, but in particular Muslims who are seeking to become students of knowledge. What is your advice?
First, to the Ummah in general, is to stick to the Book of Allah and to the Sunnah of our beloved Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Read the Book of Allah. Read the Sunnah. Stick to the Sunnah. Read his Sirah. I see a lot of time in the West that we're speaking about defending the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But how can you defend someone who you don't know so very little about?
Mm.
People who study or want to become students of knowledge, take your time. Take your time. Don't be hasty. Don't rush into things. Don't feel like, you know what, I want to read, I'm just going to give you an example, Hashi ibn Abedin, which is an 11-volume book in Hanafi fiqh.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, or I want to read Al-Mughni, which is, I think, has different prints, but I think it's like 13 in volume book in Hanbali fiqh.
No.
So take your time. Mm-hmm. Start with the small books. You know, it might not sound as interesting,
mm-hmm.
but you need that basis.
Mm.
You need to have that basis to later understand differences of opinion and where they came from. Because otherwise you're going to be seeing things about scholars that you later on regret. I've seen it for my own self and in myself that, alhamdulillah, I've never spoken about scholars, but the point is that you might have to retract years after you said something bad about a certain scholar. I remember that when someone, when you only have knowledge of, for example, the Hanbali madhab, then you hear something about the Hanafi or the Maliki or the Shafi madhab. Let's just say that we're speaking about the Maliki school. The dog is not impure.
Mm.
And like, not at all. And even the pig is not impure.
Mm-hmm.
Not at all. Not its flesh, nor its saliva, when it's alive.
Mm-hmm.
And this might shock. It's like, how can Imam Malik come to this conclusion? He must be wrong. But he has his proofs, and he has Imam Malik, Imam Shafi called him Najm al-Sunnah. The star of the Sunnah. So take your time and be careful with placing a judgment over scholars that compared to whom you are nothing but a small stone and a very, very big mountain.
Jazakallah khair. That's all we have time for today. Zakaria Abdul Hadi, it's a pleasure speaking with you today.
Jazakallah khair.
Look forward to seeing you again in the future, inshallah.
Inshallah ta'ala. Jazakallah khair.
Wa alaykum as-salam.